Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study your word this morning, that you will bring comfort to where comfort is needed, and you will help us to adopt and embrace the things that you will teach us. We pray, Father, that we will listen, and that what we learned this morning, Lord, will continue to make us more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So last time we met, I found out after our meeting that I had taken 15 minutes away of your time on this earth. I was supposed to end at 11, and I ended at 11:15. And I guess that explains why some people were clearing their throat a little bit louder than usual and were ruffling your pages in your Bible and getting some sharp looks after the meeting. And it's all justifiable. My apologies. I really thought they ended at 11:15, so rest assured that today we will try to finish at 11. We have 40 minutes to go. So today we will continue our exposition to the message of the seven churches from the book of Revelation. And today we're visiting the church in Smyrna from Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. So if you would come to me, just let's read Revelation chapter 2. Verses 8 through 11. And as we read, we're going to look at the outline, which is the same outline for every one of the seven messages to the seven churches. We're just going to observe our outline as we go on and read. So in verse 8, we have the church addressed by name, and we have a self-description of Christ that is relevant to this church. Verse 8 says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this." So then on verse 9, we have Christ's report about the church, the condition of this assembly. It says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Then on verse 10, we have promises and instructions that are given to this church for the immediate future. It says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until the end, and I will give you the crown of life." And then on verse 11, our final verse, we have a general appeal to all believers to take heed to the words that the Lord is speaking to this church. It says on verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." There is one thing that is missing in this message to the church of Smyrna that is part of the other outlines of the other churches. And what is missing here is a rebuke. In all the other messages to the seven churches, normally the Lord issues a rebuke or an exhortation to the church for something that needs to be changed or something that needs to be addressed. But the church in Smyrna, as well as the church in Philadelphia, as we're going to see some other week in a future week, they don't really have a warning or a rebuke against them. And this suggests, as we read, that the persecuted church, generally speaking, is a healthy church. The church that is suffering for Christ, the church that is being persecuted for Christ, normally is a healthy spiritual church, a spiritually healthy church. So let me share with you, before we go verse by verse looking at this passage, some of the background of this story, or some of the background from the city of Smyrna and the church in Smyrna. The city of Smyrna is the modern city of Izmir in Turkey. It was in the Roman province of Asia. And this was a city that was always competing for prestige with Ephesus and Pergamum. These are the three coastal cities across from the island of Patmos, where John wrote the book of Revelation. And these were nice, beautiful cities. The city of Smyrna was a beautiful city. And if you were to look at pictures of Izmir today, it's still a beautiful city. It's a coastal city, beautiful beach, and it's sloping down from a mountain, and it's just very scenic, very, very pretty place to visit. A traveler called Apollonius, I guess that was a common name back in the day, visited Smyrna and wrote this. It says, Smyrna is the most beautiful of cities under the sun, with gold in excess. So Smyrna was just, if you can picture it, a place full of riches, a beautiful place. And what is significant about this is that in this place where there were many people who were rich, where there was beauty all around, when the landscape was just breathtaking, the Christians were poor. The Christians were persecuted. And being a Christian was associated with what people doesn't like to see, with being poor. So this was the condition of the church in Smyrna. The reason why they were poor is because in Smyrna, like in any other Roman provinces, it was required that anybody who was under the Roman Empire worship Caesar once a year. You were supposed to bring a pinch of incense and burn it to Caesar and say Caesar is Lord. So if you didn't do this, you would not receive a certificate that would entitle you to do business and function in the Roman Empire. And many, from what history documents tell us, it's not like this was a serious religion. People didn't really think of the worship of Caesar as something really significant. But everybody just did it because it was part of the culture, because it was the only way to maintain your living or to sustain yourself under the Roman Empire. However, for believers, this was a problem. It is unthinkable for us to worship Caesar as Lord, for anybody to worship Caesar as Lord. And the believers will have a problem with this. We would have a problem with this, and we would recognize that Jesus is the only Lord. Jesus is the only deity, the only one who is actually God. So because of this, Christians will not do this every year, and Christians will become impoverished. They will not be in good standing with the Roman government. And there was also a large population of Jewish people living in Smyrna. And these Jewish people, because they were against Christians, they will instigate the Roman government against the believers. They will tell the Roman authorities, well, look at those Christians. They're really atheists. They don't worship any deities. They don't worship the Caesar. And they are just rebellious against you. You should not allow them in your territory. So because of that, Christians became extremely poor. And they were persecuted, and many of them were executed because they chose not to worship Caesar. So this was the condition in the church of Smyrna, the verses that we just read. This is the situation in Smyrna when the Lord addresses his church there. And this is, so we know that the church of Smyrna is the case for the persecuted church. And let me just make a parenthesis here. Many of us, many Christians, struggle reconciling Christian persecution. It is something difficult to stare at. Christian persecution is difficult. On a personal level, Christian persecution is always something that I have dodged consciously or unconsciously. And I think there are three main difficulties why Christian persecution is difficult for us to think about. Number one I have here, I don't have a Christian persecution because I live in America. And in America, we don't really suffer any significant Christian persecution. There is some, as we're going to see later on, but we don't really suffer the kind of persecution that other countries where Christians die because of the name of Christ. Christian persecution changes our perspective on some of our theology. And I'll give you one example. If you were to share the gospel to somebody here in America and you tell them the message of the gospel, that you are a sinner, that Christ has died for your sins, that you must, you know, accept what God says about your sin and trust in Christ to be saved. That is the gospel message, and somebody who comes to be saved can join the church, can come to this great building that the Lord has afforded for us and sit with us, and they will be loved, and it will be a good experience, generally speaking, to them. The prosperity gospel takes it even further and says that if you become a Christian in America, well, you will be prosperous. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be happy. So it is a great thing to become a Christian. But try to say the same message, try to tell the same message to somebody who lives in a place where Christian persecution happens. It is the same message of the gospel. It is the same salvation. The message doesn't change. But the implication and our perception is completely different. Telling somebody in the city of Smyrna, inviting somebody in the city of Smyrna to become a Christian, to trust in Christ as their Savior, meant to invite them to become poor, meant that you were inviting them to be persecuted, to be ostracized, or to be executed. Trust in Christ as your Savior, and you will be poor. And it doesn't mean that you have to be poor, or that you have to be executed to be a Christian, but the message to the church in Smyrna, the message to the persecuted church, changes our perception of theology. We tell our kids, God has great plans for you. Follow the Lord, and that is true. The Bible tells us that. However, those great plans are different in the West, in the churches in the West, than they are for the churches who are persecuted. Trust in the Lord. God has great plans for you, and His plan may include for you to be poor. And His plan for you may include for you to be persecuted and for you to be murdered and martyred. That is the message. That is the kind of church that the Church of Smyrna was. So that creates a struggle within us. And whether we accept it or not, it is difficult to think about that. Christian persecution also brings a difficult question. Why must the godly suffer? Why is somebody following the Lord? In our minds, it's just difficult to think about this. Why should the godly suffer? And I think the most difficult question to us when we think about Christian persecution is, what do we say to the Christian who's being persecuted? What do we say to that believer who is following Christ and is suffering for the sake of Christ? Similar to when we attend a funeral and you come through the door and you see the person who's grieving there. I'm always thinking about this. Well, what am I going to say to this person? He just lost somebody who's really loved. Well, I really understand what you're going through, and I'm really sorry. Anything that you say, you don't feel like you have sufficient words to comfort them. And that is the way we feel many times with the persecuted church. We feel like we are at a loss of words to comfort those who are being persecuted. So whether we like it or not, Christian persecution is real. And it is more real than we'd like to notice. Consider the following statistics. There is a research firm called the Pew Research Center, and they report that 75% of the world is under religious restrictions of some sort. 75% of this world, wherever you live in the world, is under some religious restriction. The Department of State has a list of 60 countries around the world who actively persecute Christians. There are 60 countries out there where the government systemically persecutes believers. A website called Open Door reports that each month, these are figures that happen once a month in average, 322 Christians are killed. 322 Christians are killed every 30 days. That's about 30 Christians a day. 214 churches and other Christian properties are destroyed. 772 Christians suffer multiple forms of violence, including beatings, abductions, rapes, arrests, and forced marriages. 772 Christians each month suffer this kind of persecution. Paul Marshall, a Canadian scholar, documented the rise of Christian persecution, and he made an interesting finding or statement. He says that in the last century, there has been more persecution than in the last 19 centuries combined. Christian persecution is real. We don't see it, we don't perceive it, we don't think about it because we live in America. But Christian persecution is very real. And it is part of being a believer in Christ. Every day Christians suffer, and the question we have is, what do we say to them? So what we're going to study this morning is what Christ says to the persecuted church. What does Christ have to say to the Church of Smyrna, a church that is being persecuted, a church that is being decimated because of their faith in Christ? So let's begin in verse 8. Let's see the address to the church. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this." So in verse 8, we have a self-description of Christ, something that Christ says about himself that is significant to the church of Smyrna. And he has two things to say to them. The first thing he says to them is that he is the first and the last. And what he is saying is that our beginning is as certain as our end. because he is in control. And everything that is in between, the beginning and the end, because he is the first and the last, is under his presence and his care. He is telling these Myrnans who are being persecuted, I am the first and the last. I am the one who is in control of everything that is happening to you. And incidentally, these are not words that just came from this, came out. This is not the first time that these words are used. These are the same words that the Lord uses to comfort the Apostle John when he first received the vision. If we turn back one chapter to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17 and 18, we read this. This is when John the Apostle is receiving the vision from the Lord. It says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his hand upon me. Notice how he puts his hand on the Apostle John, saying, do not be afraid. And then the words that he says to the church of Smyrna come from here. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So when John saw this revelation of Jesus Christ, when he saw this vision, he felt like a dead man. He was frozen. He was so scared that he felt he was about to die. And at that very moment of fear, at that very moment when John felt that his life was escaping him, the Lord puts his hand on John and he says, do not fear. I am the first and the last. And this is the same thing that the Lord is telling to the church of Smyrna. I am the first and the last. I am in control. I know the beginning and I know the end. A friend of mine who is a believer, his wife died last week. She was 30, and she was in her mid-30s. And she left behind three kids with my friend, and she suffered through multiple cancers for many months, and it has been very difficult for the family. I did not attend the funeral last week, but somebody who did recall the statement that the husband made at the funeral service. The husband said this. He said, my wife did not die out of time. My wife did not die too early. She died because the Lord purposed to call her at this time. There is someone who believes that God, Christ is the beginning and the end. He has control of the times. He has control of everything that happens to us in life. So this is what the Lord is telling to the church of Smyrna. And then he says to them on verse 8 on the second half, and has come to life, and who was dead and has come to life. The Lord is telling the church of Smyrna, I know everything about persecution. I know what it's like to be persecuted and suffer death because of it. I have been there, and I have done that. I was the one who was dead and has come to life. So if you were in the church of Smyrna, this image of Christ, this self-description of Christ is very significant. It's telling the church that he is the beginning of the end, and he's telling the church that he is under control, and he understands their situation, and he is present with them in everything they're going through. So the first thing you say to a Christian to his suffering is that Christ is the beginning and the end. There's nothing that escapes his control, his schedule, or his power. He knows what you're going through. He understands what suffering is all about. He understands what poverty is all about. He is our sympathetic high priest. He is there for us. Then we move on to verse 9. We have the report about the church of Smyrna, and it says on verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So we notice that the Lord knew their tribulation, the poverty, and the persecution that they were about to suffer. And when the Lord says, I know, it doesn't just mean that he knows, that he's aware of it, but that he really understands what they're going through. That he is acquainted, that he is close to their suffering. He says, I know your persecution, and I know your poverty. The word poverty that is used here on verse 9 is a different word used in Greek for poverty than the common word that is normally used for poverty. And this poverty here denotes an extreme type of poverty, the type of poverty that where you're scraping the bottom of the barrel pretty much. This is the kind of poverty that the church of Smyrna was suffering. And it is different to be poor in a place where many people are poor than being poor in a place where many people are rich. And when the landscape is beautiful, if you go to a slum and you see somebody who's poor, well, he's poor like, if you're poor, well, I am poor like most of the people here. But when you live in a beautiful, rich, and wonderful place where many people are rich and you are poor, nobody wants to have anything to do with you. You are ostracized. You are sneered at because of your poverty. Everybody looks down their nose on you. And this is what the Church of Smyrna was suffering. He was suffering also social persecution. They were suffering poverty. And the Jews, which were a large population in the city of Smyrna, who were instigating the Roman authorities against the Christians, who were the cause of them to be poor, were perhaps the first ones who were saying, well, you love the Lord, you are a Christian, and look at yourself. You are poor. Nobody cares for you. In this city, you don't really fit in. You are poor. There's nothing for you here. But the Lord sets the record straight on verse 9. He says, I know your poverty, but then in parentheses, God says something really important. But you are rich. Whose opinion counts? The world's or the Lord's? You may be poor, but you are rich. And in contrast, in the church of Laodicea later on, in the last church that we're going to visit, he tells the opposite to the church in Laodicea. He says, you think you're rich, but you are poor, naked, and blind. So the church of Laodicea was in the opposite side. They were rich, they were self-sufficient, but in the eyes of the Lord, they were poor, naked, and blind. This flies right on the face of the prosperity gospel, doesn't it? How does somebody who believes in the prosperity gospel reconcile what was happening to the church of Smyrna? These were not rich people, they were poor. But in the eyes of God, they were rich. And many times we think of financial prosperity as a sign of spirituality, but this verse tells us the opposite also. Financial prosperity doesn't tell us anything about the spiritual condition of someone. Financial prosperity doesn't indicate spiritual health. So it says on verse 8, 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So the Jews were instigating the Roman authorities against the Christians. And these Jews, of course, had some pride and said, well, we are Jews. We are the people of God. We have descended from Abraham. And you Christians, if God was with you, wouldn't you have more in your checkbook to show for it? Wouldn't you have a different condition in your life? But the Lord sets the record straight, and he says, they are the synagogue of Satan, and they are not truly Jews. And from Romans 9, we know the Apostle Paul says, it is not a Jew, it is not the one who is descended from Abraham who is a true Jew. The truly one who is a Jew is the one who knows the Lord. He's the Jewish person who has come to receive the promise. It is not the son of Abraham, or he's not the descendant of Abraham, but the descendant of the promise, the descendant of Isaac, so to speak. That is the true Jew, the one who trusts in Christ. And God is, and the Lord is setting the record straight here. He's saying, these are not real Jews. Don't let them fool you. Don't let them make you feel like they are really the godly people when they aren't. They are the synagogue of Satan. And this also tells us that there is a spiritual battle brewing behind the scenes. This is not just a situational problem for the church of Smyrna. Satan was behind all of it. These religious people who look so godly, who look so pious, were really being empowered by Satan himself. On verse 9, moving on to the next verse, on verse 10, the Lord gives some directives to this church. He says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Notice the first phrase of verse 10. It says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Isn't that a very tall order to people who are suffering persecution? Do not be afraid. It is the same words that the Lord uses with the Apostle John in the context of the vision. Do not fear. And the implication there is that God The Lord is holding their hand. He's putting their hand on their side. And they're saying, do not fear what you're about to suffer. How are they not to fear? The Lord is not even removing the tribulation that they are experiencing. It says to them very clearly, you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is going to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The Lord is telling them, you will suffer. He's not telling, don't fear because I am going to protect you. I'm going to remove the tribulation from you. The Lord is telling them, do not fear what you are about to suffer. And the reason why the Lord can ask the church in Smyrna to not fear is because he will be by their side. He will be there to guide them. He will be there to give them the grace to overcome their tribulation and to be faithful to him in the end. The goal of the tribulation is not that the tribulation will be removed. The goal of their tribulation is that they will be faithful until the end and in this way give glory to the Lord. So that is what the Lord says to them. He tells them that their tribulation is measured. It's going to be 10 days. Nothing is escaping his control. None of the deaths that will happen in the coming days will be out of my will. Do not fear. Do not fear. Trust in God because he will be by your side. So the next thing we tell to somebody who's being persecuted is to not fear. I know it's easy for me to say to not fear because I stand on this side of the shore and I'm not being persecuted, but the Lord is the one who's saying this to them, and that's why you shouldn't fear. Not because I say it, but because the Lord is telling you not to fear. It says at the end of verse 10, be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. God is promising believers, the believers in Smyrna, that even though many of them would die, that the Lord has an eternal comfort for them. You may die. You may suffer death. You may suffer more poverty, persecution. Many of you may go to prison, but don't fear. Because at the end of the day, you will not be hurt by the second death. You will be crowned with the crown that consists of eternal life. You will be comforted by the Lord. And this requires faith. It requires for us to believe that the comfort that we expect from the Lord Jesus Christ in receiving the crown of life is greater than any kind of suffering we may experience on this earth. But that is the way the Lord is comforting his church. Finally, just to finish our section here on verse 11, there is a general appeal to anyone who listens to this book, to this letter. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is an appeal to the individual and to other churches in Christ. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is an appeal not just to the church in Smyrna, but to any other church whom, like Smyrna, is being persecuted for the sake of Christ. This is not just an appeal to the persecuted church. It's an appeal to us as well. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And churches is in the plural form. The seven churches in Asia were not the only churches in existence when the Lord issued these seven letters to the churches. He knew that there would be other churches that would follow, and he knew that there were other churches outside these seven churches that needed to hear this message, that were being persecuted, or that needed to hear some of the admonitions and rebukes that we are going to see in other churches also. These are general messages to all the churches, and our responsibility before this message is to pay attention and to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he says in closing, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The Lord leaves the believers here telling them, he who overcomes, he who is faithful, will not be hurt by the second death. Now this phrase, he who overcomes, brings some people some trouble because it seems to categorize Christians into different levels. So, well, there are some who overcome, and there are some who don't overcome. There are better Christians than others. And those who overcome, some believe in this view, those who overcome, those will be the ones who truly will not be hurt by the second death, as though there were some who overcome and were hurt by the second death. But that is not the sense of the passage. The sense of the passage is He who overcomes is a definition for all believers. It's a dynamic definition of believers. It's what believers in Christ do. We overcome. And this actually is repeated elsewhere in Scripture. If we go really quick to 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Some believe that the book of Revelation was written before John wrote the epistles to the churches. And they believe this, and part of the support for this view is that some of the language that John uses in his epistles is borrowed from Revelation and not the other way around. So the Lord gave this vision to John, and he received this language from the book of Revelation, and then John uses this language again in his epistles. So 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, "For whatever is born of God," and notice the word is right there, "overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world," is once again there, our faith. And then John asks the question, "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" He who believes in that Jesus is the Son of God is the same as the one who overcomes the world. But it is a different perspective. He is saying that the true believer in Jesus Christ will overcome this world. It is just a dynamic definition of what a believer is. The believer is the one who overcomes the world, and it is the same that the Lord is using here in verse 11. "He who overcomes the believer shall not be hurt by the second death." And this was a great word or great way to end the letter with comfort for the church in Smyrna. You are the one who overcomes. It is not the synagogue of Satan. It is not the world around you that is so beautiful and is so full of riches and is so perfect that is successful. You are the one who overcomes. You are the one who will not be hurt by the second death. That is you, believer. This is the way the Lord comforts the persecuted church. He tells the church in Smyrna, "You are the one who overcomes." And just in closure, since we have 5 minutes left, actually what happened here was documented by a historian. This persecution, or some of the events of this persecution, were documented by a historian. There was one of the elders in the church of Smyrna. His name was Polycarp, and you probably already have heard from him before. Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle, was a direct disciple of the Lord through John the Apostle. And Polycarp was one of the first martyrs from the church in Smyrna, to which these words actually happened, to which these things happened to him, this persecution that is documented here. Polycarp had another disciple who was also a disciple of the Lord, of course, who was named Irenaeus. And Irenaeus was the one who recorded his martyrdom. So at the age of 86, after being an elder, I guess, for many years, Polycarp was captured by the Roman authorities, and he was captured under the accusation that he had not worshipped the emperor as he should. He was an atheist. He was brought into trial, and he was asked to recant and worship Caesar. And this is an excerpt for the account. This is what happened according to the witnesses that were there. "But when the magistrate pressed him hard and said, 'Swear the oath, and I will release you,' revile the Christ." This is a famous phrase from Polycarp. Polycarp said, 86 years have I been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" 86 years. He has been faithful to me. He has done me no wrong. I am not going to blaspheme you now. And as the story continues, the governor lost his patience there, and he says, "Well, let's move on and just execute you." He was going to send him to the beast, but he actually raised up the execution, and he says, "Now I'm going to burn you." And the account says that many Jews who were there collected sticks and wood to burn Polycarp. Incidentally, it says that this happened on a Sabbath, and the Jews didn't really have any conscience problem to gather sticks and woods, as they have been ordered not to do in the Sabbath before. So they gathered the woods and the sticks, and they set Polycarp on fire, and according to this account, there was a wind that blew and blew away the flames from Polycarp. That made the governor even more impatient, and he ordered a soldier to go and stab him. So he stabbed him with a spear. Thank you. He stabbed him with a spear, and then Polycarp died. This is just an example of someone, or of Polycarp, someone who believed in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here, who did not fear, who believed that he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. I know it's difficult, it's easy for us to think about the story of Polycarp and relate it to us because we are not in his place and we have not suffered that kind of persecution. And it's also difficult for us to fathom, how did Polycarp do this? How was Polycarp able to go through this persecution and suffer this death when it was so horrific to think about? If somebody was to say they're going to burn me, I will just be terrified. I burned my hand the other day, and it just hurts for a long time. It's just a horrible way of going. It's a horrible way of dying. But Polycarp believed in the Lord. Polycarp believed that the Lord would give him the grace to go through this tribulation, to suffer this persecution, and to suffer death in a way that will give him glory without fearing. And even though we're not in the persecution right now, I do believe that if the time comes for us to be persecuted and to face a situation similar to Polycarp's, the Lord will be there to give us the grace. The Lord will be there to give us the strength to give him glory, to not fear, and to give him glory in the way in which we are to die. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for sharing with us the comfort that you have for the persecuted church. We confess, Father, that many times it is difficult for us, or at least for me, to think about the persecuted church because it hurts. And I pray, Father, that these words of comfort that you spoke to the church of Smyrna will also be known to many believers who are in many countries persecuted, who are being killed, whose families are being separated, who have to suffer poverty because they know you and follow you. We pray that you will also use these words to comfort them, that you will empower them like you empowered the Apostle John and comforted him when he was very afraid. We pray that you will help your church. We pray that they will remain faithful, that you will help them to do this. And we thank you, Lord, that as we ask for these things, we know that this is your will and that you will always be there to help us. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.